We are in the book of Romans, and this is Paul's letter to a bunch of Christians that he really doesn't know. And the bookends here pretty much describe the major reasons for this letter. In the first chapter, Paul introduces himself, and then if you flip to the last chapter, you'll notice that Paul is introducing a sister by the name of Phoebe. Paul was hoping to visit the church in Rome, but Phoebe had decided to permanently join them. So Paul first wants the church there at Rome to know that the Lord has called him to be an apostle. And then secondly, he wants to use that position with the Lord to be able to put in a good word for his sister Phoebe, his sister in the Lord, that is, so that they would greet her with open arms and receive her as one of their own there in the church in Rome. Well, then between the two bookends, this is Paul's decision on what to write to a church that he really doesn't know. You can't commend people when you aren't familiar with their conduct, but neither can you correct them or condemn them. And let's face it, if Paul knew your church very well, he was definitely going to do both. He was going to give you the good, but he was going to give you the bad as well. He was going to commend you for what you were doing well as a church, but he was also going to correct you for the things that he perceived needed to be changed. Needless to say, if Paul was alive today, he would not be very popular among American Christians, because American Christians, it seems, tend not to like to be corrected. And I don't know why that is, but it's like all is well when their shepherd is leading them to all of the good pasture and all of the good watering holes, but the moment that the shepherd gets out the rod to try to push the sheep away from something that the shepherd deems inappropriate or unhealthy for the sheep, then the sheep get mad and threaten to leave the church. I mean, the fold. You know, that's kind of how it does. That's kind of how it does happen. And every time a congregant does that, they get into the face of the pastor and complain about what they perceive the pastor as having done wrong. I can't help but picture in my mind a sheep arguing with a shepherd, telling the shepherd how bad they are. Because what else can a sheep say? I know how Paul would handle that. It probably would not be pretty. Paul would stand his ground and be corrective, knowing that everything he's doing is for the good of the sheep. But that's not a problem here, because he does not know this church. So what else can you do if you're Paul? What do you put between the first and the last chapter? Well, Paul decides that the thing to do is to give the sheep a basic rundown of life in the fold. And so I've described that to you as essentially the book of Romans between those two chapters being pretty much a rundown of the whole of the Christian experience. Yes, we look at Romans as the treatise on salvation, but it's much more than that. You'll find in here everything from salvation to sanctification to life in the Spirit. So that's the byproduct from bookend to bookend that ends up being the most important book in the Bible after the Gospels. Or if not the, certainly one of the most important books, apart from the Gospels, for Christians. We find ourselves here at the beginning of this journey, where Paul is seeking to establish the guilt of all unbelievers before God in order to bring them to Christ for salvation. So the first two chapters, technically, aren't really about us Christians, but as a Christian, this early section, these first two chapters, really doesn't read any different for us than it does them from the standpoint of practical reality. The Christian can read through these chapters and say, oh yeah, that's true. I do that sometimes. I suppress the truth like the heathen unbeliever. And oh yeah, that's true. Sometimes I defy my conscience and do the things that I know to be wrong like the moral unbeliever. And then, of course, in this section that we're studying today, yes, I also tend to know better, know the truth, and yet not really practice what I know and what I believe, and that, coming from the religious unbeliever perspective, is an even more glaring fault before the Lord, because the other folks maybe don't know better, and we do. So we Christians, we can read through all of this, though it's not specifically addressed to us. Paul hasn't gotten to us yet, but we can read all of this, and we can say, yeah, I can relate to all three categories: the moral unbeliever, the heathen unbeliever, the moral unbeliever, and the religious unbeliever. But because I'm a Christian by faith in Christ, I know that I'm already accepted in the Beloved, capital B, that's Jesus. I'm already accepted, I'm already in. God has already forgiven my sins. My judgment has already taken place. And once I'm in, then I can come back through these chapters, and I can use these chapters to keep me vigilant in my Christian faith. The same thing that we do with the law, by the way. We don't live by the law. You say you live by the law, well, that's baloney, and I'll call you out on it, and I'll show you many of the 613 laws of Moses that you don't keep. But you know what? We still need the law, because we learn from the law, and it helps us to be vigilant in our Christianity. So we have studied how creation condemns the heathen unbeliever. We have studied how the conscience condemns the moral unbeliever. And we're in the middle of our study concerning how the law of God, the scriptures, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, those 613 laws, how that condemns the religious unbeliever. And you remember my definition for a religious unbeliever, don't you? I hope you do. This is you'll see, primarily focused on the Jews. They're our case study as we take a look at the guilt of the religious unbeliever. But this is anyone that has the practice of religion and yet really does not know Christ for salvation by faith. So any works-based groups, any legalistic groups, we would throw them right into this chapter. We'd say, you don't get it. You don't believe in salvation by faith. That's not your dependency. It's not what you're relying upon. Just like Paul said in this chapter for the religious unbelievers, for the Jews, you're relying on the law. You think that because you're doing well enough that God is going to say, okay, looked pretty good, couple things to clean up, no problem, come on in. But the standard for heaven is perfect righteousness, so anyone that does not believe in their salvation by faith in Him alone, well, you're in this chapter. And the point of this chapter is to get you out of this chapter and bring you to faith in the only one that can really save, Christ. I can't put it any better than this, John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the unbeliever, the one that does not believe in Christ by faith, condemned. The believer, uncondemned and saved. So let's pick right back up here as Paul continues to pick apart the religious who do not yet know or believe in Jesus. Or, as I said last week, as Paul is yanking the rug out from underneath their feet. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 23 and finishing out the chapter, I hope. Verse 23, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." So this was your assignment from last week, verse 23. I wanted you to take this home and put some thought to this. Mainly, the fact that Paul is no longer simply alluding to the failures of the religious unbeliever, as he was in the form of questions. But now, as you might say, the gloves are off, and Paul is aiming for the nose of the religious unbeliever. He categorically accuses those who boast in the law as being lawbreakers themselves. And here was the question I wanted you to wrestle with. How can Paul make a categorical statement like that? Well, the reason he can make a categorical statement like that is because it is categorically true. not just for the religious unbeliever, but for the Christian as well. It is impossible to keep the law of God perfectly. No one can, no one has, except for Christ, and no one will. Anyone that thinks that they can keep the law of God perfectly, they are proving that they do not really understand the law or the purpose of the law, or certainly the basics of Christianity. I think of Acts chapter 15. I refer back to this a lot when other Christians tell me, oh yeah, I keep the law. I'm striving for perfection. I think of this chapter, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council session, where the Apostle Peter stood up as the early church was wrestling with this issue. What do we do with Gentiles that are saved? Do they need to get circumcised? Do they need to keep all of the law? And Peter got up and made this wonderful statement. He said in verse 10 and 11, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples?" He's talking about the law. "That neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they," the Gentiles, "will." So in other words, if we Jews could not keep the law perfectly, neither us, the apostles, you understand that's who's speaking, right? He's speaking on behalf of the apostles, and he's saying we apostles can't keep the law of God perfectly, and our ancestors, our fathers couldn't either. None of us Jews could keep the law of God perfectly, so why are we now talking about, even thinking about, requiring that Gentile converts to Christ practice this keeping the law as a test of fellowship, as a test of salvation? Verse 24, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So Paul pulls this quote from Isaiah chapter 52. This is from verse 5 that Paul is quoting. And simply put, when the knowledge of the truth is divorced from the practice of the truth, it harms the very reputation of God in the eyes of the unbelievers. We often say it like this: it gives the Lord a black eye. Now, Father Abraham was guilty of this. The guy that God picked to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and be the very beginning, the early days of the nation of Israel, the father of all faith, Father Abraham, really made the Lord look bad in Genesis chapter 12, when because of a famine, him and his family had left the promised land there in Canaan and made their way to Egypt temporarily. And when Abraham got there, or slightly before, I guess, he said to his wife, "Honey, you are really a looker. You are really beautiful. And I know what's going to happen when we get to Egypt. Those Egyptians are going to see your beauty. They're going to want you. And they're going to kill me to get to you." So Abraham, not sure what he was thinking, but he said, "Honey, can we keep it quiet that I'm your husband? Can we tell them that I'm actually your brother?" Which was a half-truth, and a half-truth is a whole lie. It was a half-truth because they were actually half-brother and sister. Try not to think about that too hard. Let's just move on past that. And that's exactly what happened. They took an interest in his wife Sarah, and they wanted to take her to the harem there for the Pharaoh. And Abraham let that happen. He was like, "This is a pretty good deal. She's really in for it, you know. God help her. Good luck. But I'm good. I'm even getting rewards. I'm getting paid handsomely as her quote-unquote brother," because they want to take her and add her to the lineup of women. And he was okay with that. I don't know how you're okay with that, but that ended up being a disaster for the testimony of Abraham. What can you say once that gets found out? I mean, you're not going to testify about your God. You've just wrecked your testimony, and of course you've given the Lord a black eye. And if that wasn't bad enough, Abraham did it a second time in Genesis chapter 20 in Gerar. And at that time, the Lord had to put an end to it. He had to give King Abimelech a dream, and in that dream, essentially, in my own words, he had to say, hey, I'm really sorry about my servant Abraham. He's really being a moron here. And I want you to know that's not just his sister. It kind of is, but it's his wife too. And the fact that you have his wife, that's getting my dander up. So you're going to need to let her go. And Abraham got kicked out of both places. And what happened that second time was even worse, because there you had a pagan king lecturing Abraham, the man of God, about propriety. It was just a total embarrassment to a servant of the Lord. When the heathen does better than you at propriety and at morals and ethics, that's just really making the Lord look bad. And we were talking about this on the trip to Lancaster. I forget who said it. One of our folks was talking about, well, you know how it is when you have an anchored bumper sticker, you have to drive different. And I didn't even have to wait for the rest of the explanation. I just instantly knew what they were talking about. I said, yeah, that is true. And it's not just for our sake. But anytime you see an anchored bumper sticker, or you know you have one on your car, it changes the way you drive. Or if it's a Christian church bumper sticker, or just a Christian bumper sticker, you feel like you have to drive different, because you know the others are going to see that sticker and they're going to expect different from you. They're going to expect better from you because you're the Christian. And you don't want to be driving with a worse attitude than the guy that has the sticker of the middle finger on his vehicle. You have to do better than the heathen, and that's kind of the point of all of this. But driving, of course, is just one tiny aspect of life. Tiny aspect. People watch your whole life, and they base their opinion of God on you, the Christian. So whether you like it or not, you are a representative for the Lord everywhere you go. And the way that you live your life, that will either soften the hearts of others toward the Lord, or it will harden their hearts toward the Lord. It's a big responsibility. So again, we don't just need good orthodoxy, a healthy belief system, but we need good orthopraxy. We need a good spiritual system of practice that matches up to our profession of faith and to our profession of beliefs. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So this section, beginning at verse 25, is probably way more important for you than you even realize. I think a lot of people hear the word circumcision and they mentally check out, yeah, that's a Jewish thing. Doesn't matter, I'm a Gentile, or this is New Testament, modern era, it doesn't apply to me. But it actually does, because what Paul is giving us here is not just this little spiel about circumcision, but really he's giving us the principles for all external religious practice. So this is important. This is important for the religious unbeliever. Everything that Paul's going to say, the religious unbeliever really needs to hear this, because they put way too much stock in religious practice. But the Christian needs to hear this as well. We constantly need to be reminded that church isn't about the externals that we go through, that Christianity isn't just limited to the visibles that people see from our lives. This directly relates to any of the things that we do outwardly to express our relationship with the Lord. Now, we all know circumcision was the sign of the Old Testament covenant. And the way this worked was, if you're a male, okay, Lord, I get the snip, and that means that I am your servant and you are my God. We have entered into a covenant relationship, and that surgery, circumcision, is the visible sign of my covenant with you. So it is an outward sign of an internal covenant with God. Does that language sound a little bit familiar to something that we say around here at Anchored Fellowship about baptism? Because we say a similar thing about baptism. Baptism is the same thing. It's an external. It is just like circumcision in the sense that it is a rite, R-I-T-E. It is a ritual. It is an external practice that is communicating an internal truth. It operates the same way as circumcision does. And Jesus said concerning baptism in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So, Arlen, that means you can't just be saved by faith in Christ. You also have to get baptized, right? That's a requirement for salvation. No, Paul's simply making a statement. He could say this any number of ways that he wanted to. He could, Jesus, so used to saying Paul. He could have said this any way he wanted to. He could have said, those who believe and attend church are going to be saved. Those who believe and participate in communion, they're going to be saved. He's throwing an extra in here that is not a requirement for salvation, and I can prove that by the next words that came out of the mouth of Christ. He said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Notice he dropped the word baptism when speaking about condemnation. His point is, you don't go to hell if you express faith in Christ for salvation, but then don't have time to get baptized. That would have put that poor thief on the cross in a really bad position. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Sorry, dude, I would totally save you, but we're not getting down here to get you baptized, so you can't be saved. No, it doesn't work that way. The condemnation comes by failure to believe in Christ. So baptism is just like circumcision in that it is not imperative for salvation, but it does complement salvation in that it is a public announcement of an internal experience or commitment with the Lord, an internal faith, internal faith in salvation. So we would put it like this. Circumcision with commitment to Christ is something of value, but circumcision without commitment to Christ has no value at all. And now you can just insert any religious practice in place of circumcision, and the meaning is going to be true and accurate. We could say baptism with commitment to Christ is something of value, but baptism without commitment to Christ really has no value at all. It does absolutely nothing for you in terms of spiritual life. The same is true with circumcision. The same is true with communion, confirmation, whatever you do in your church, church membership, church attendance, child dedication, tithing, worship. All of those things complement us in our salvation. They help us. There's value there as we're saved and serving the Lord. But they don't make or break us in the eyes of God in terms of where will we spend eternity? Are we saved or are we not? Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And we just ask the question, what's more important? Having that outward sign of separation to God, or actually being separated to God in your heart and in your life? What's more important, the outward show of it or the inward truth of it? Now, for us, that's really easy because we are New Testament educated. So right away we say, yes, of course, we know the internals are more important to God than are the externals. The experiences inside, that's way more important than the symbolics. But for the Jews, this was tough to figure out. The Lord had placed a pretty strong emphasis on circumcision in the Old Testament, so the Jew wouldn't blink an eye at passing judgment on Gentiles for this. Uncircumcised? Man, I don't care how spiritual that guy thinks he is. He doesn't know the Lord. He's not one of the Lord's. That guy is fodder for the fires of hell. He's uncircumcised. Paul referred to people like this in Philippians chapter 2 as dogs. Those that came along and taught, and this was even after the church had made that Acts 15 council decision to just understand that Gentiles are converted apart from the law, so they should separate themselves from the law. They don't have to live according to the law. Just those 4 points that the church requested that Gentile Christians honor. And even after that decision, you had Jewish believers in Christ who were floating about to all the various predominantly Gentile churches and trying to convince them, look, you got saved by faith in Jesus. That's great and all. If you really want to be saved, if you really want to be spiritual, man, you got to keep the law of Moses. You got to get circumcised. You got to adhere to the external practices of the law. You got to keep the rules. So I really like what Paul called them. He was battling those of the concision, or those of the mutilation of the flesh, the Jewish believers that continued to teach about the mandatory keeping of the law for Gentiles. Paul was bumping up against them just about everywhere he went. And if Paul went and evangelized a region and raised up a church, you can almost expect there was going to be a group of them that would follow Paul after Paul left that city and try to turn that church into a legalistic church. That's what he wrote the book of Galatians about, right? Man, I can't believe you guys are so quickly turning away from the one that called you in grace. You're turning away from grace. You're going back to legalism. You're going back to the practice of the law, the dependence upon the law. It's not a good thing. I like that Paul called them dogs, because it just fits. Always barking about the rules. Always barking about the laws. Always barking about what you don't do good enough in your Christian walk. Always barking up the wrong trees, just like a bunch of dogs. And maybe you know some folks like that. If you do, keep it to yourself. So again, this would hold true for anyone that is religious but not saved. Like a bunch of barking dogs barking away about the rules and neglecting the more important matters, the internal truths. Love, mercy, peace, grace in the heart. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code, the law, and circumcision, but break the law. Now, don't you hate it when you're trying to train a new person to do your job and like right away, right off the bat from day one, they're already better at your job than you are? Anyone ever have that happen to them? All right, good. I'm glad it wasn't just me. I was going to pretend like it hadn't happened to me if no one else raised their hand. But good, I can just be honest. Yeah, that's happened before. Like, my goodness. This guy says he has no experience at this. He's already better at it than me. It's not supposed to work that way. The newcomers aren't supposed to be better than the long-termers at stuff like that. And when we look at the Jewish religion and what came from that, the Jews were the long-termers, and the Gentiles, we non-Jews, we were the Johnny-come-latelys. And in many cases, the religious practice and the heart of those Gentiles that came much later than the Jews and didn't have the same background even exceeded them in their faith before the Lord. And it's still true to this day in terms of spirituality. If we just look at those that have been around a church for many, 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 many years and decades, and then you got some new folks that come in, and it's true. It just happens that there are new converts, brand new converts, that are just better servants of the Lord on day one than many of the long-termers ever were. And that right there is the difference between religious and spiritual. That right there is the difference between the focus on the external practice as opposed to the focus on the inward position and the motivations of the heart. It's just so important that be where our stress is. And I know this is Christianity basics, Christianity 101, but it's so important because there is no amount of getting the externals right that are going to help to get the heart right. But if you got the heart right first, if that's what you've put your focus on, a heart that is good before God, if you get the heart right first, everything else is going to be good. You won't get caught up in depending on the things that you do outwardly for the Lord. You won't get mixed up in your faith and where your salvation comes from and what this all looks like doctrinally. You get the heart right and everything else is going to be right. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I should say so, the Son of God. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the generation, with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Again, the Son of God. And look back to that verse. Those that are not circumcised and yet keep the law, they condemn those who are circumcised and don't keep the law. And I believe the Lord is serious about this. I don't think He would have told us that about the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South if it weren't true that on the judgment day, when the unbelieving Jew or the religious unbeliever stands before the Lord, He's going to call some witnesses to the stands. And for the Jews, it's going to be a lot of Gentiles. They come to the stand and they say things like this: look, I wasn't a Jew. I didn't have the law. I didn't have those kind of guidelines in my life. I didn't grow up with this faith. I didn't know these things. All I know is that one day I heard the gospel. It connected with my heart and I repented and I gave my life to Christ. So what happened to you? How could you have the law? How could you be circumcised? How could you be raised with this kind of godly heritage and yet the law not do what it was supposed to do for you? That it didn't end up driving you to Christ for salvation. How could this not work for you, the Jew? Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And he is talking about Jewishness in the spiritual sense here. He is not denying the Jewish unbeliever of their biological lineage. And I think it's very important that we emphasize that and make sure that we all know that. It's important to know that because it is a passage like this, and sometimes this very verse, that causes some to believe and even teach something that is called replacement theology. If you've been in this church for very long at all, you've heard that before. That is the belief that because of the by and large unbelief of the Jews and their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, that God has cast off the Jews permanently. It is the teaching that the church has now become spiritual Israel. God cast off the Jews because of their unbelief, because of their rejection, and we stepped in and we seized hold of a good thing. And now we get all of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. And now we are spiritual Israel. That is false doctrine. That is false teaching. And we're not going to get to see it in full until we get to Romans chapter 9 through 11. That's when Paul is going to really go into detail about this. But he's going to make sure we know that, yes, the Lord has blinded the eyes of the Jews by and large right now. They didn't want to see, and so the Lord is making sure that they can't see. But then Paul is going to pose the question to himself and then answer it. Those are the easiest ones because you know you're not going to ask yourself something that you can't answer. And Paul said, what then? Has God cast off the Jews? Is God done with the Jews? Is the New Testament church, is that it now? And Paul will answer his question by saying, God forbid in the King James Version, or by no means in the ESV, or no way Jose in the Spanish Bible probably. So Paul's going to say, of course not, of course not. The Lord still has a plan for the Jew, so the Christian can't overstep their bounds. Those promises aren't coming to us. We need to be content with what we have. Think we can do that?
Eternal life? Okay.
All right, Lord, I guess that'll do. No, we should be just fine. Eternal life, the righteousness of Christ, eternal salvation, rewards for good works. I think we got it pretty good. And the Lord is going to be good to Israel as well. During the tribulation, the Lord will bring them back. They will finally recognize Jesus as the one that they crucified. Can't wait for that day. So, what Paul is really saying here is that if you are a Jew that has not come to faith in your Messiah, then you have completely missed your calling in life. You have completely missed why God gave you the privilege of putting you in Jewish skin in the first place. It was your calling. It was God's plan for you, the Jew, to announce God to the world, but not just God, His deliverer too, the Messiah, Jesus. So that's what Paul is saying. Not that, you know, you lose your right to the biological lineage. He's saying spiritually, you failed the very purpose for which God called you and chose you as a Jew. And I would say the same thing to the religious person. How can you go to church and read from the same book that I am reading from and not understand what that is trying to do? It's trying to convince you of your inability to save yourselves. It's trying to convince you of your guilt before God. It's trying to convince you of just how horrendous your sins are so that you will run to Christ for salvation. Let the law do what it's supposed to do. Jew, unbeliever, religious, unbeliever, let the law bring you to Christ. Now notice the statement here in verse 29. It says, circumcision is a matter of the heart. So says the guy that was circumcised at 8 days. Probably the man that was circumcised in adulthood might have a little bit different take on this. Circumcision, not just a matter of the heart, but we won't talk about it. But Paul says it's a matter of the heart, and of course, the point of circumcision, according to Paul here, is that it was to serve as a physical reminder of a heart truth, right? The things that I've been sharing up here this morning. But it really wasn't about the physical cutting away of the flesh. What it was really about is it was to serve as a symbol for the cutting away of the fleshly nature from the heart. That's what it was really supposed to mean. And don't feel bad for the Jews here. Don't think, you know, that this is like some new doctrine that Paul yanked from the Old Testament and put a twist on it. No, this appeared just like this, in no uncertain terms, in the Old Testament. I was able to find 5 passages from the Old Testament where God plainly told the Jews, look, circumcision isn't just about the physical thing. It's about the circumcision of the heart. I'm going to read 3 of those verses to you. I'll give you the other 2 if you'd like to read them later. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. How about this one? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And how about this one? Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. There's also Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, and Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. So the Lord has communicated this very well. Outward symbol of an internal truth, not just some Pauline twist on Old Testament doctrine, but stated plainly for the Jews in the Old Testament. This is Paul maintaining God's original meaning for circumcision. That even if you're a Gentile, If your heart is circumcised, that is, if the fleshly nature has been cut away from your heart, then spiritually you are more of a Jew than a circumcised Jew is a Jew, even though you're a Gentile, because you got the meaning, you got the heart behind it. Whatever you do here, just please don't misunderstand this as Paul charging the Jews to merely do a better job at keeping the law. That would be missing the entire point here. His whole point is that they cannot keep the law and that they need Christ. His whole point is that the law should drive them to Christ where they can be saved. So let's finish up here. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, reading on in verse 29. By the Spirit, not by the letter. Only the Holy Spirit can circumcise your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can cut away the fleshly nature. And it's never going to be perfect. And it is going to be gradual. It's going to be a work in progress. But that's just it. There will be progress. If your heart is circumcised, that means you're submitting your heart to the ongoing, perpetual work while you're in the flesh of the sanctification of the Lord in your life. And it's going to be a big difference. It's going to be a big difference for you. The letter of the law cannot do that for you. Just reading through the Scriptures, that is not going to make you holy. That's not going to purify your heart apart from the Holy Spirit. If it's an intellectual exercise, it's empty. But if the Spirit is there, if the Spirit is working, that's what it will be. It will be Him, the Holy Spirit, circumcising the heart as you read. It's not going to be reading the law and that be the thing that purifies you. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, it works the exact opposite. Paul teaches that it isn't the reading of the law that causes your flesh to really want to be pure and holy before the Lord, but that it's actually the opposite, that the reading of the law actually incites your flesh to want to violate the law. Did you know that the Bible taught that? Yeah, the law actually incites you to want to violate the law, according to Paul in Romans chapter 7. Now, probably about a decade ago, I had heard a story about a business out west, and that business had a fishing pond right on their property. I don't think they stocked it or anything like that. It just happened to be a pond there, and there was fish in there. And they never had a problem with fishermen trying to sneak in there and trespass and fish on that pond. But they decided one day that they were going to try to get ahead of the problem, just in case, just get ahead of the issue. So they preemptively, before having any problems, went ahead and put up no fishing signs everywhere. And The moment they did that, the trespassers started to show up. Fishermen sneaking in to try to catch fish. Because here's what happens. You don't see those signs, you don't even think about it. But when you see those signs, no fishing, what does that do for you? Well, if you don't like fishing, probably nothing. But if you like fishing, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go, wait a minute. No fishing. You know what I bet that means? I bet that means that is a very good pond to fish in. Listen, there's a reason why they don't want me in there. And now I've got to find a way to get in there. This is a great opportunity. I've got to find a way to get in there and fish. We do the same thing with the law. The law says don't covet what your neighbor has. And when we read that law and we know we're not supposed to, that's when we start thinking about it. Wait a minute. Don't covet what my neighbor has. Huh. I wonder, what does he have? Ooh, you know what? If I'm not supposed to do this, I bet it's because what he has is better than the stuff I have. I've got to find a way to get this stuff. The law actually incites our flesh to want to rebel against the law. And if you're wondering how things turned out for that business, they finally had just given up. The problem got so bad and they decided, well, people aren't listening anyway. We put up the signs. No one cares. Everyone's sneaking in. Just whatever. Take the signs down. They weren't even trying to stop it. But as soon as they took the signs down, guess what happened? The fishing stopped. The signs are up. Oh, it's like a big flashing neon sign. It says no fishing here. But a lot of people read that to say good fishing here. But you take those signs down and it's out of sight. and out of mind. It's that way with the law. The law incites fleshly rebellion. But the wonderful thing is that the Spirit cuts away the fleshly desires from the heart as we walk with the Lord. And then finishing up in verse 29, Paul's got a strong finish here. He says, his praise, this is the person that is circumcised in the heart, his praise is not from man, but from God. So that is a powerful way for Paul to bring this topic to an end. He has already distinguished between the external and the internal. He's shown us where the importance should be. And now he is showing us that our motivation for praise will pretty much be respective of whichever group we find ourselves in. If our focus is on the externals, our praise, our motivation is going to be, more than likely, the desire to be praised by mankind. It's where we want everyone to acknowledge us for our deep spirituality. We want to be honored for the things that we do in the Lord. Wow, look how close that guy walks with the Lord. He must be a spiritual superstar. But for those who have emphasis on the internal, then their praise or their commendation, they'll want that to be from the Lord. That's going to be their motivation for what they do. You'll seek no recognition or reverence from mankind, because God's commendation is going to be of much more value to you than anything that man could offer you by way of commendation. Pardon me. Now, it is true that with mankind's praise, you get that now. And with God's praise, you have to wait, don't you? But it is worth the wait. Jesus taught us these principles in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, verse 6, verse 16, verse 18. Jesus said, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. You know, don't like take your shirt and unbutton it one down so that you're looking all frumpy and mess up your hair. I wouldn't have to worry about that anyway, but don't be making yourself look bad so that everyone knows, oh, that guy's fasting today. How special. Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So for all of those who put on a good religious show in order to win the accolades of man and somehow end up standing before the Lord at the Bema judgment seat and with their hand out expecting some rewards for all the good they did, I think they're going to hear something like this. Sorry, I got nothing for you. You already have all your rewards. You did everything that you did to be praised by man, to be seen by man. So that's your reward. I hope it was worth it. A reward on earth, the praise of men, because there's nothing more left to reward at that point. I'll close with this. Worship team, you can come on up. There's the story of three men who went to heaven at the same time. And they all met St. Peter at the pearly gates. And heaven had set up a test to see who desired the praises of men and who desired the praises of God. They were all given, as they walked through the gate, golden crowns of righteousness. And Peter instructed them, hey, on your way to your mansion, you're going to be passing the throne room, so you'll want to stop in and see the Lord. And listen, if you want to keep that crown of righteousness, feel free to. You know, everyone in heaven's going to know you were righteous on the earth. But if you want to, just a suggestion, if you want to, you can cast that crown of righteousness down at the feet of Jesus. And if you do, he'll reward you especially for that. And so the first guy, he makes his way to the throne room and he realizes there's no one in heaven with a crown on. So I could be wearing this crown and it's really going to set me apart. People are really going to think I'm special. So he goes and sees the Lord and he decides to keep the crown and off he goes. And as he leaves, the angels grab him and they seize the crown from him. He had failed the test and his punishment for failing the test was to be chained to the ugliest woman in heaven for all of eternity. And the second guy, he has the same thing, the same test. And he does the same thing. He just can't help but to resist it. And his punishment is the same. The next worst looking woman in all of heaven, he's chained to her for eternity. Well, the third guy, he comes in and he's got a good heart. And he doesn't really know it's a test, but he just figures, you know what, I really don't deserve a crown of righteousness because it really didn't come from me. It came from the Lord. And so as he sees the Lord, he throws down his crown of righteousness. And the Lord commends him. And the Lord says, all right, you just make your way to your mansion. And after a little while, I'll send your extra reward your way. And so there he goes. And after a little while, the most beautiful woman in all of heaven comes up to him. An angel brings her and an angel chains the two of them together. He's chained to the most beautiful woman in heaven for all of eternity. And after the angel left, he said, wow, this is amazing. I get to spend all of eternity chained to the most beautiful woman in heaven. My goodness, what I must have done in life to deserve such a reward. And the woman looked at him and said, well, I don't know what you did, but I tried to keep the crown. If you don't get that, don't worry. You got the rest of the day to figure it out because we're done. If you would stand.